A quarry is not often a thing of beauty. It tends to be a big hole in the ground which sometimes defaces what is otherwise a nice hillside. And yet it's what is extracted from that kind of quarry that becomes the foundation of roads and homes and bridges and all the things that we need. Perhaps even a beautiful stone-built building itself. The foundation of that comes from this quarry. Behind all these things, there is the quarry. It is the prerequisite. It is the foundation. Christianity has become many things: books, churches, programs, songs, doctrines, theologies, liturgies, etc., etc. Is there a quarry from which all of this has been initially extracted? And if there is, where is it? And what is it? Well, yes, there is. There is this quarry. And in a word, this quarry that lies behind all these other things is the factual reality that is Jesus Christ. He is the quarry out of which every rock of Christian blessing and inspiration and truth and doctrine and all the rest of it have been excavated. Quarries, in fact, can be awesome places. I remember as a child, one summer's evening, wandering into a deserted stone quarry and taking the track that went down and down and down right to the bottom, to the heart of the quarry. And when I got there, I looked around, and I was all alone, and there were these great walls of stone looming up on either side. And here was I, like a tiny little dwarf in the middle of this great canyon that overarched me. And I felt frightened. I felt this was an awesome place. The factual reality of Jesus Christ is awesome. It is not frightening, but it is awesome. And there are depths and heights to him that make you feel as if you are some kind of a midget standing perhaps at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And all this awesome construction towering all around you. As Paul said, Christ is a seam of inexhaustible riches. A quarry, if you like, of inexhaustible riches. And we have to mine these riches. We have to mine these stones. In one of the passages that was read to us from the Acts of the Apostles this morning, in William Barclay's translation, it says this: Peter laid the facts about Jesus before them at length. And we have to extract the factual reality of Jesus Christ, so that every congregation in every church will be faced with the solid, rock hard foundational facts of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. And what I'm about this morning is to invite you to think with me about several of these facts. The facts of faith. The big stones in the quarry that no amount of secularistic or atheistic gelignite will ever be able to disintegrate. The foundational factual realities of the faith. And the first of these is the factual reality of Christ's historic life. This is the first of the great stones to be extracted from the quarry that is Christ. The fact of his historic life. Now I'll tell you something. I'll tell you something very candidly. There was a time in my life when in fact I was somewhat haunted and plagued by the fact that perhaps Jesus never ever lived at all. That perhaps this story on which I had been brought up was some kind of a tale that had drifted across the ages and been cobbled together, and that there was no basis to it. And I was long past the stage of believing that because it was in the Bible, it must be true. And I had read a book, I think, that was that played around with the idea that there was a Christ myth and that it was all made up. And the question that I was addressing to myself was this: how can we be reasonably sure that this is not a tale that has drifted across the centuries and become the stuff of legends over the years? And I tackled my dilemma. I did so by a thorough examination, as far as I could do, of the historical evidence. I did so by sifting the credentials of the documents that purport to tell us the life, the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I did so by reading some of the books of those who had spent their whole lives poring over the original documents, setting them in their historical context, relating them to other historical events at the beginning of the first century around the Mediterranean basin, and all of that. And after all of this, the conclusion that I came to, and the conclusion by which I'm still willing to stand, and what I would like to persuade you of, is this, and it was expressed by one of the people that I read at that time, a scholar called F.R. Barry. He said this: in summary, though we can no longer defend the literalism which was widely held 100 years ago, it can now be taken that this haunting book, the New Testament, stands much closer to the original forms of the common tradition, that is, to the events, to the deeds, and the words of Jesus Christ, than has sometimes been supposed. What he's saying is that the factual reality of the life of Jesus of Nazareth is really beyond dispute. It's been one of the great honors and pleasures of my life to come to know quite well the great late great biblical scholar William Barclay of Glasgow, who was a great scholar with a common touch. And that is why his Bible commentaries are so popular and widely read all across the world, from this continent to the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, and beyond. There were people who were closer to Barclay than I was, but I used to meet him particularly every month in a little club called the 12 Club, which was made up of a group of ministers and theologians and academics, and we met together every month for a meal and then for some discussion, and Barclay was a senior member of this club. And I got to know him as a man, a very remarkable person he was. He was almost stone deaf, was William Barclay, and he turned that into a blessing because he used to reckon he could turn off his hearing aid and all the extraneous sounds of the world had gone, and he was able to concentrate on his Greek Testament and the Greek words and all of that kind of thing. He only took about 2 weeks off in the year. For the rest of the time, he was devoted in a disciplined way to his work. He only had about 5 hours sleep a night, and for the rest he was working. He was, in fact, a very fine pianist, and he was the choir leader of a Trinity College choir where he used to teach the New Testament. So I was able to meet him not only as a scholar, but to come to know something of his lifestyle as a man. And so that when I heard him speak about the New Testament documents, I was able to put it into this wider life setting of this man, and it somehow led integrity and credence to what he said. And the other day I picked up a book that he wrote late in his life called Testament of Faith, in which he was setting down the things that he believed in most profoundly. And I read this, and I can almost hear William Barclay speak in the growling vowels of a kind of a gruff Glasgow accent that he had. But he says this in the testament of belief. I believe in Jesus. The days when anyone could argue that Jesus was no more than a myth are long past. I believe that Jesus lived and Jesus died. The life of Jesus in Palestine and his death under Pontius Pilate are beyond argument. But you know, with all due respect to Barclay and Barry and their likes, there is a sense in which we don't need them. We don't depend on them to mediate to us the reality of the history of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me put to you the case like this. If this is fiction, if this gospel story is fiction, then it is fiction that is stranger than truth ever was. If this is invention, then the inventor of this uncanny personality, this creation, Jesus of Nazareth, the inventor of this person is himself greater than the personality that he has created. And we had better get onto his trail. For surely there must be some artist lurking around anonymously in the shadows of history, who is greater ever than Homer or Shakespeare or Dostoevsky in his creative ability to create a personality like Jesus of Nazareth. But since there is not the slightest trace of this person lurking in the shadows of history, there is no need for us to go tracking him down at all, because he never ever existed. This anonymous artist who created the Christ myth never ever existed, and there is no need of him. The life of Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Jerusalem never ever needed a creator, but only needed a reporter, a witness, an evangelist. And we have these in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there is the factual reality of the historic life of Jesus Christ. That's the one great stone to be extracted from the quarry. Here is another. The factual reality of Christ's spiritual power in human life. Someone has said truly that the greatest evidence for the Christian faith is that the church has a festal day called All Saints' Day. And it's coming up about the beginning of November, and we should celebrate it and observe it. For that feast is about the power of Jesus Christ written into the lives of ordinary men and women across all the centuries of time since Christ lived and died and rose again. And some of these ordinary people we have known ourselves, have we not? And it simply is a fact that the power of Christ has been channeled through myriads of lives to uplift those lives and exalt them and transform and transfigure them and make of them new creations. Simply as a fact that impulsive hotheads like Peter have become transformed into caring souls. That fanatics like Saul of Tarsus have become pioneers of a new ethical allegiance. That self-indulgent Sybarites, like Augustine, have become new creations by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That an agnostic 20th century iconoclast, like Muggeridge, for example, should in the latter years of his life find a new spot, a new charge of spiritual energy through the spiritual power of Jesus Christ. These are facts of human nature, facts of human existence. Paul Tillich, the theologian, has had a look into the heart of humankind, and he said there are three great tyrants in the human heart. One is the fear of death, one is the experience of guilt, and the third is the feeling of meaninglessness and the anxiety that can be brought on by a feeling of meaninglessness. These are, I would suggest to you, a trinity of contemporary tyrants of the human soul. Sometimes we feel them ourselves. The fear of death, the experience of guilt, the sense of meaninglessness and the anxiety that comes from it. And these are tyrants that only the power of Jesus Christ can slay and kill and destroy. To our fear of death he comes and he says, I give unto my sheep the life eternal. To our experience of guilt he comes and he says, the Son of Man is able to forgive sins. Neither do I condemn you. Go, my friend, go and sin no more. Experience of forgiveness to allay our sense of guilt. And across the bleak terrain of our sometimes fatalistic quest for meaning and purpose in these lives of ours, across that bleak terrain, we hear a voice which says to us, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. These tyrants have been slain by the power of Christ. Who says so? Who says so? Well, of course, Peter and Paul and Augustine and Wesley and John Newton and Muggeridge et al. They say so. They say so. But beyond these names that we recognize, beyond these names, the countless souls who have found their inner energy, their power for life, and their power for death, through the power of Jesus Christ. I asked them whence their victory came. They with united breath ascribed their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. The factual reality of the power of Jesus Christ flowing through ordinary souls and through the channels of many ordinary lives. And the third foundational reality, the third great stone to be extracted from the quarry, is this: the factual reality of Christ's contemporary presence. Ah, someone says to me, you've overstepped the mark there. If you're talking about the contemporary presence, you're not now talking about a fact. You're talking about an affirmation of faith. And that is true. At least it is half true. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was and is only a fact to those who had and have faith. We don't read that Jesus reappeared to Caiaphas and Annas and to the Roman soldiers, to the people who beat him to death. It wasn't a fact to them. But it was a fact to Mary Magdalene in the garden, to Peter and James and John, to the 500 brethren at once, about whom we were reading in the lesson this morning, and to Saul of Tarsus, as of one born out of due time. When he had opened his heart, then the resurrection became a fact, and Christ came to him. He comes to those who are open to receive him. To those the Christ still comes, sharing his presence, giving his grace, accompanying with them along the way of life. But we have to make room for him. We have to open the door. There is that great image of Jesus standing outside the door of the house of the human heart with a lantern in his hand and knocking at the door. That picture, which is a commentary on the verse from the third chapter of the book of the Revelations, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and I will sup with him, and he with me. And it wouldn't surprise me to learn that that is where some of us in this congregation are standing this morning. We hear the gentle knock of the Christ at the door of our hearts. We know the gentle pressure of Jesus upon our lives. But he's not going to barge in. He's going to wait. He's going to wait until the door is ajar. He's going to wait for the invitation. But when, my friends, you open the door, even just a little bit, that is the moment. That is the moment when faith has made enough room for the advent of Christ's living presence to be with us and to be for us and to be in us. And then the resurrection becomes a fact. Of course, an affirmation of faith. But a fact that is tested within this faith and becomes more and more real as the years go on. On the day of Pentecost, Peter laid the fact about Jesus before them at length. But see, what are these facts that we are talking about? Facts can be spoken about as if they are as cold as charity, turned into statistics. We're not talking about cold statistics. Not these kind of facts. We're talking about the fact of a life and a death and the fact of a resurrection. We're talking about the fact of the fount of spiritual energy. We're talking about the fact of a living presence. We're talking about one great overmastering fact towering over all the wrecks of time. The great overmastering towering fact of Jesus Christ. That is the fact that we're talking about. That great cosmic fact. And for you, and for me, there is only one way into that great towering fact of Jesus Christ. And that is the way of the accepting mind and the bowed heart. The way that we summon up and summarize in one word, the word faith. That is the only way into this fact. And there is only one person who can make their way into this fact. And that is you. That is you. That is the gospel. We have an opportunity to make response to that gospel, all of us together, corporately, and any of us individually who for the first time want to make their way into the great fact of Jesus Christ through their own personal commitment of faith. Let us rise. And let all who are moved to do so and want to do so in sincerity join with me in this litany of commitment. I confess my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I acknowledge my need of God's saving and life-giving love made known to me in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And within the united response of all the people, I joyfully renew my vow of dedication to Christ and His Church, or in this act confess my acceptance of Christ as my Savior and Lord, and dedicate myself to walk the way of faith in Him. O God, our Creator and Redeemer, let the renewal of our commitment rekindle our faith
and set our feet again upon the way of Christ. And if now, O God, we stand at the gateway of personal faith, give us the knowledge in our hearts that in your love and through our faith we have received the gift of life in Christ according to your word. Amen.